I want to go back to verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. Yes, I do remember, and I'm well aware that I taught on these verses last week, but I gave a general overview of the chapter, and I want to spend a little bit more time on what the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit really mean for us as believers. As always, this is a continuation of last week, so I encourage you to go online and listen to the sermon or request a CD that you may better understand the application of these verses, these words that we're going to look at in the Greek in a more broad and general context. Again, I'm going to pick out these words and go through them a little more thoroughly. But by way of refresher for those that were here and just to overview those that were not, you may remember Paul was concerned in this chapter about three things that would come if the Gentiles turned away from the truth of the gospel. Number one, he was concerned about their unity. Two, he was concerned about their perseverance. And three, he was concerned about their apostasy. And so these three things and more are capable of arising any place that there is freedom. There's the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, verse 1 and verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5. And so when that freedom, and it's important to note this, not that freedom brings unity or disunity or apostasy, but abuse or misconstruing that freedom that we have in Christ is what brings these things. So in other words, where we have freedom, but when we abuse that freedom, problems will arise. And so the thing is, Jesus did not just give us freedom, secure us freedom from sin so that we could go out and commit more sin. That's not what this chapter is at all saying. So in Galatians chapter 5, we get this sort of pastoral guideline or guardrails to help us remain in tune with what God wants in our lives. And in order to do that, simply put, we must walk by the Spirit. You must walk by the Spirit, and you will not abuse the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. So naturally, you may ask, well, how do you know if you are walking by the Spirit? So the Apostle Paul gives us sort of a diagnostic tool, and that is to watch out for the deeds of the old man, the works of the flesh. He says the works of the flesh are evident. This is verse 19 of Galatians 5. Let me just read from 16 on through the end, and we certainly will not get through all of this week. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Again, I encourage you to go back for the exposition of this. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Great, that's the freedom. If you're walking by the Spirit, you don't need the law, it doesn't apply to you anymore. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're manifest. They're clearly seen. It's like our vision statement as a church is that the New River Valley would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Him. The glory is what I like to call the manifest presence. That the New River Valley would be filled with the knowledge of His manifest presence, or the evidence. Think about our vision statement in that context. The evidence of Him. That the New River Valley would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's evidence. The evidence of the Lord's working and doing. So evidence. They're evident. They're manifest. They're clearly seen. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I've also forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh are evident. That means they should be obvious not only to you, but also to others. You want to know if you're in the flesh? Go ask Mady or Curtis. They'll be honest with you. Don't come and talk to me. I don't like confrontation. I commission them in the name of Jesus. They have my approval. Mady will be honest with you. Yeah. Curtis will be gentle, but right on in the Spirit. Go see them. You're welcome, guys. Pastor said they have been called to be fruit inspectors. Now, joking aside, as we prepare to look at this list of fleshly works more closely, let me remind you that each of the terms are not necessarily sharply distinguished from one another. For instance, in English, we can talk about a late night eating, refer to it as dinner or supper or a meal. These all can describe that type of food. So overlap of these words can occur, and this is the same with in Greek. And I don't want us on one hand to read too far into these each particular meaning, but to generally get an overview of what the words together are saying. But I do want us to point out a more detailed picture than I did last week, so we are going to look at them one by one. But I do not want you to limit your actions solely on the definitions I give, because 21 says, again, that phrase that we don't like, and things like these. That's general enough to restrict your actions to much less than what I'm going to be able to cover today in looking at these words. Secondly, and especially for you scholars, you may have noticed last week or this week as I read that in Paul's list of the works of the flesh, there are either 15 or 17 listed, depending on which translation of the Bible you have. Some of you have two extra words than the New American Standard, which I preach from. You may have adultery, which is moikia, and you may have the word murder, which is phonos, or phonos. And they are not found in the New American Standard, and they are not found in certain of the collections of Greek manuscripts. Based on my research, I don't believe that they were originally there in Paul's writing, but they are certainly, without question, listed among or included in the things and things like these at the beginning of verse 21. Certainly murder and adultery are covered by these words and the things like these, but I want you to know why I'm starting with perhaps a different word than your translation. I'm going to start with what I have in my Bible, and that is immorality or fornication. Anyone know what that Greek word is? Porneia. That's right, porneia. Now, in a general English sense, many like to think of immorality as simply premarital sex, but the truth is porneia is much more than that. Scholar and writer Larry Pierce, in his Outline of Biblical Usage, says that there are two usages in the New Testament. First, there is idolatry, which, again, we're going to cover, so I don't want to spend too much time on this here. That's got its own separate word. But in Revelation 19:2, we see a symbol of harlotry and illicit sexual intercourse. But the parallel between sexual immorality and idolatry is really, I think, best understood in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, where it talks about the body being a temple. Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality, all other sins a man commits outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. The bodies of believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And so this pagan idol worship and intercourse often went hand in hand. And so we see this one word, porneia, because it was coupled often together, using their physical bodies for immoral purposes. They often would worship and profane the holy temple with acts that were detestable. But again, idolatry is its own word later in the list, so we'll get to that there as well. For Pierce's other definition of immorality, he goes on to list the usage of immorality in the New Testament as this, quote, "adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, relations with animals, intercourse with relatives, intercourse with a divorced man or woman." I'll sum it up this way. Doing anything that causes arousal outside of God's design for marriage for either party. Well, what is God's design for marriage? Well, our church bylaws say it this way. Marriage is to be exclusively the union of one man and one woman, and that intimate sexual activity is to occur exclusively within that union. We quote 1 Corinthians 6:18, 1 Corinthians 7:2-5, and Hebrews 13:4. And so if you aren't married according to the definition of the Bible, God's design of marriage, or you aren't even married yet and you're fooling around with oral sex, which is sex, by the way, for those teenagers that aren't sure, or you're masturbating or looking at porn, then you are being immoral before the Lord. Now, if this is uncomfortable for you, imagine how uncomfortable I feel. But before you get too offended at me for my choice of vocabulary, let's remember that this is in God's word, and we ought not be ashamed of what he has to say about it. There is teaching for us. All scripture is useful for teaching. And so we are going to be taught by what the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the work of the flesh for our own benefit as a church and protection, moving forward to look more like his son, Jesus Christ. I want to give you a few more examples in other places of scripture where this word immorality is used. 2 Corinthians 12:21. You'll notice three of these words we're going to talk about today, all in this list. He says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Not even named, shouldn't even be noticed or talked about or thought, it shouldn't even be in your hearts and your minds. Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Of course, in each of these, Paul is talking to the church. These were things that each of the different churches in the day of writing was dealing with. Paul is saying that as a Christian, those that are in Christ, you can't say you walk by the Spirit if these works of the flesh are evident in your life. Now, again, these last three verses had both immorality and impurity, and the one had sensuality added to it. But I want to point out that these words are very closely related and connected, and in a broad sense together, they focus on the defilement and filthiness generated by sexual sin. One more verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, you abstain from porneia. That's God's will for you. Pastor, what's God's will for my life? Abstain from porneia. You don't have to do grandiose things. He wants you to start with that. If you're succumbing to porneia, start there. You don't have to go and preach to thousands. Abstain from porneia. That's God's will for you. Now, some today, they don't want to get a legal marriage. They say, well, we'll just be married before God. That's all that's important. Say what you will about the arrangement of marriage. Webster's Dictionary of 1828 says, the marriage is an act of uniting a man and woman for life. Wedlock, the legal union of a man and woman for life. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall part them. The Unabridged Dictionary of 93 uses this definition, the social institution under which a man and woman establishes their decision to live as husband and wife by legal commitments, religious ceremonies, etc. Well, of course, inevitably in the Christian circles, you will often find someone that will respond, well, what if I was on a desert island and there was no priest or minister to marry us? Is it okay to have sex with the other person? Yes, God will allow that. If you're on an island and there's no one to marry you, you can say your pledges together. But since you're not on a desert island, go ahead and get married. Those that live together, that have not come together in the bond of marriage, I believe it could be boiled down and argued that it shows that they either fully don't trust each other or they don't fully trust God. I think those are the only two reasons that you would live together as if you're married but not have the legal contract. You want benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. The Apostle Paul in God, in his word, has a word for that. It's immorality. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, God tells us, they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I've been there. I once was engaged for 13 months, about 12 and a half months too long. One of my parents of the four, I won't throw them under the bus completely, but you can ask all each of them and figure it out. Wanted me to wait 6 more months. Forget that. I had passion, a little too much passion. Paul says it's better for them to marry. And so it's immoral to have intercourse with anyone that you're not married to. And if you keep it up, the Bible tells you that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things, 21. Now Jesus also tells us in Matthew 19:9, again we see this word porneia, that's the only reason for which divorce is permitted with remarriage. Those that commit acts of immorality. Now listen here, the Holy Spirit will never lead you into adultery. So if someone, one member of a marriage covenant, has committed some form of porneia, whatever that may be, they have not been walking by the Spirit. Now, Jesus said, when he was questioned by the Pharisees, said he allowed it through Moses. Moses is the law, if you will, the Old Testament, because of the hardness of their heart, but is not his design. God hates divorce, Malachi. But there are instances in when a relationship has been so abused and unfaithful that it is permitted to divorce. On the other hand, there are guys out there, you often see this in Christian circles. I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard it. Guys go up to the prettiest girl in the whole church, the whole youth group, and the whole Christian ministry says, "The Lord told me that he wants me to marry you." Is that right? He didn't tell me. Meanwhile, all the while, this young man is lusting over that prettiest girl of his dreams. You know what I call that? Manipulation and adultery. See, God does not lead you into a lustful situation. Now, he very well could tell you that, "I want you to marry somebody like that. I want you to go talk to that girl." But you know what? I think a lot of times it's our flesh that gets in the way, and we see somebody and we say, "Oh, I'm attracted to that person. God must certainly have them for me." Now, if you have lusted over a person, then guess what? You've committed adultery. That's what Jesus said. If you've ever lusted after a man or a woman, guess what that is? Porneia. You have not walked by the Spirit. Matthew 5:28. If you've ever been divorced, looked at pornography, done anything remotely sexual with anyone other than your spouse, then you have walked by your flesh. God did not make you do it, but guess what? He will judge you for it. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Impurity, uncleanness, the next word in our list. A katharsia, it is whatever is not pure. Other synonyms may be immoral, lustful, or indecent. If you have a thought that is not pure, guess where it comes from? Your flesh or the devil. Doesn't come from God. God's thoughts that he gives you are only pure and lovely. Now, I gave three other verses that included this word earlier, but one more, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Same word there, katharsia. The next word, asalgia. It's sensuality, lewdness, lasciviousness, licentiousness, depending on what translation you have. Mine says sensuality. It's ready to sin at any moment. Almost like letting your guard down and looking for an opportunity, being improper in your actions and your communications. You're going around scantily and sending signals to induce impure or lustful thoughts and feelings toward you or toward another person. In this day and age, many women do not want to accept any sort of responsibility for what men think about them. I've heard, unfortunately, the thought process like this. Well, they need to learn to train their thoughts better, keep them to themselves. Listen closely. I am in no way excusing men for impure thoughts. I am in no way excusing men for arousal that leads to sexual assault or worse. They will have their judgment. Believe me, trust God. But I do want to tell you what the Bible has to say about dressing modestly. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for men making a claim to godliness. I think if Paul were writing that to Timothy today, he'd say not in short skirts or your bra showing or your whatever hanging out. And he'd cover it up, zip it up. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, talking to wives, he said, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold, jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be hidden, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. If you want to be the most attractive, good-looking wife, have a beautiful heart. That's where the real beauty is. Now, you may not feel like it now, especially you young ones. Maybe even older. I've known some older women that still go after looks. I guess that's pretty common, isn't it? Botox and any whatever. Vanity, oh vanity. You want something of eternal value? Work on your inner man. That imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit of love, respect. Ladies, when you dress a certain way to get attention, listen, to get looks, it's sin. It's sensuality. It's lasciviousness. Oh, I only wish that you knew what a little skin does to a sinful, lustful nature of a man. It doesn't take much. It really does not take much at all. Why should those outside of Christ care? Well, largely they don't. If you're not aware of the situation, you can drive down Main Street on a Friday night after 11 o'clock and you'll see whatever kind of attire you can imagine. But you know what? Christians are sent into the world. We're not to be of the world. Here in Galatians, Paul is not talking about those outside of the church. He's talking to those inside the church. And so, ladies, I beg you for your brothers in Christ's sake, dress appropriately. Men, on the other hand, crucify that lust of the flesh, that the lust of the eyes. It leads you to nowhere heavenly. Don't even for a moment tell me that you're just appreciating God's creation. If you want to go appreciate God's creation, you can go out hiking by yourself. Gouge your eyes out and you can appreciate God's creation. Looking or ogling at women in a bikini or a short skirt is, guess what? Sensuality. It's sin. It's lasciviousness. It's a work of the flesh, and it's evidence, watch this, that you're not walking by the Spirit. Romans 13:13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexuality, promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife or jealousy. 2 Corinthians 12:21 says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, and things like these. Sexual sins is evidence of the flesh still at work in your life. Listen, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to confess them, we need to repent them, and to receive God's cleansing and grace. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Lastly, this is especially for those that may not relate to these sexual works, those that may scoff, may even look down at those that are caught up in sins like those, these lifestyles of immorality, thinking that these are the worst such things in the whole world. I can't imagine that person. Oh, they must be going to hell in a handbasket, whatever that means. think it's getting there quick. You know what? Sin is sin in God's eyes. And it's all forgivable. Except for blasphemy. You want to talk about a bad sin, it's when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Secondly, much to your amusement, disagreement, chagrin, I don't know, understand that sexual immorality is not worse today than it was in the Bible days. Now, it may be more in your face than it was when you were born in 1910. All right, that was low. That wasn't fair. 1950, okay. Commentator Fung says, "We are often appalled at the sexual immorality of our day, but we should remember that the times Paul wrote in were as bad, if not worse. There is ample evidence to show that the sexual life of the Greco-Roman world at the time of the New Testament was sheer chaos. Such evidence has come not from Christian writers, but from pagans who were disgusted with the unspeakable sexual immorality." I could go and point you to Old Testament scriptures. I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two men of God, two strangers walk into a city. What do the men of the city want? Give us, they're pounding on the door. Let them out. Let us have them. We want relations with these men. And Lot's answer was not much better. He said, "No, they're my guest. Take my daughters." Imagine being a woman raised during those times. Pretty much objects, right? Property. So the angels encourage Lot and his family out of the city. What happens to Lot's wife? She became right on top of my table for food, right? A little bit of salt. His daughter said, "Wait a second, our husbands didn't come. We got no one to carry on our father's name. Let's have relations with him." So they take turns, right? Getting their father drunk, laying with him. "Oh, but do you know how bad our country..." No, it's not quite there. Not quite there. How about Judges 19? There was a Levite who had taken a concubine into the city. He was laying down in the city square because no one would take him in for the night. You remember what happened with him? Someone finally urged him to come into his house, but they left his concubine and the daughter out on the porch. You know what happened? She was raped all night long, assumed dead, taken home and cut up into 12 pieces and sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's immorality. So no, I don't believe that we are worse off today than we were in biblical times. There is no new thing under the sun, not even sexual immorality. The truth is, it is all disgusting to God and has been going on for a long time. But thanks be to God that he has sent Jesus his Son, the Christ that can deliver us and set us free from that bondage. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. He calls and urges you to walk by his Spirit, that you can come out of the darkness and walk in the marvelous light. Those examples I list in the Old Testament, as disturbing as they may be, hopefully cause us to be thankful for what we have in Christ Jesus and urge us to live that righteous and holy lifestyle before him. Verse 20, the next on the list is idolatry. Idolatria. It's a lot of syllables. It means failure to praise and thank God for his goodness and to turn to the worship of idols. Failure to praise and thank God. Idolatry. Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, "Go, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." If you do not worship God and give him the proper praise and thanksgiving and glory and honor, guess what? Idolatry. If you've put anything before God, whether directly or indirectly, guess what? Idolatry. Pride. egos, jobs, careers, houses, cars, your intellect, your knowledge, fear, worry, idolatry. It's a very broad, long list. If you dwell on something, fill in the blank, more than you dwell on heavenly things in God's kingdom, idolatry. Our mind should be caught up in heaven. It should be walking by the Spirit, dwelling on heavenly things, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is right. Dwell on those things, and you will stay away from idolatry. The sin of idolatry, those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you getting it? Sorcery, witchcraft. Anyone know the Greek word? Pharmakia. That sounds like what? Our ex-drug addict yells out, drugs! Henry Morris defines sorcery as the use of any kind of the use of any kind of drugs, potions, or spells. See, in the ancient world, taking of drugs, especially hallucinogens, was always associated with the occult. Guess what? That is work of the devil. Masked today in Western society, isn't it? Oh, just recreational. But that's not how it was 2,000 years ago. It was demonic. The Bible's association with drug taking and sorcery points out that drugs open up doors to the occult that are better left closed. Now, sorcery is regularly condemned in Jewish literature, both in and outside of the Bible. Meaning, in sources outside of the Bible as well. It is what people do when instead of trusting in God, they try to manipulate circumstances to bring about the end they desire. Did you catch that? When they don't trust God, they try to bring about their results. Sorcery, then, is turning from trust in the living God to dependence in other sources. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12 says it very nicely. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through fire. That's like a sacrifice of those in the days would offer their children to gods on an altar. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of the detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Exodus 22:18 says, you shall not allow a sorceress to live. I believe there is still on Main Street a tarot reader in town. Is that correct? Kathy's got a neighbor. Every time you go by Kathy's apartment, pray. Bind up that strong man. It's not of God. Enmities. Hatred, wrath, ekthra. It's a hatred that lies at the root of discord. Bitter dislike and ill will against anyone, tendency to hold grudges against or be angry at someone wanting to hurt them. Some people, sadly to say, love to hate. They would rather hold a grudge than forgive. Have you ever met one? I have. Guess what? It'll keep you from growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's for sure. You cannot completely walk by the Spirit if you're still holding on to resentment and bitterness of your past. I don't care what he did to you when you were younger. You've got to forgive. There's freedom in Christ Jesus. I don't care what they're doing to you now. Not that I don't care. Understand my words. You need deliverance. You need to be able to forgive, to move past it. Because where there is enmity or hatred or wrath or bitterness, you will never freely walk by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to skip the next two words for continuity's sake. We will come back to them. The next one I want to look at is outburst of anger or burst of rage. It's thymos. It's uncontrolled temper that leaves in its wake people who are the object of one's abuse. One definition said it's passion, as if breathing hard, or rage. You can just imagine somebody worked up. Jesus, you want us to call down fire on these people? You do not know what you ask. Here's the thing about righteous anger. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a direct discussion or endorsement of righteous anger. Now, we love this phrase. There are certainly examples of people that perhaps were not sinning when they were angry. They may fit that common description. Moses certainly fits that term. When he came down the mountain, guess what he saw? The people carousing, right? Didn't like it. What did he do? Smashed the stones. Psalm 139:21 is another example, but let's be clear. Jesus is God, and so his temple cleansing anger may need its own category. We'll just call that divine anger. That said, the book of Proverbs definitely has some things to say about anger. I'm going to read a few of them to you. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Now, I do not believe that it is necessarily a sin to be angry, but we need to be careful with this one because anger can lead us into a sinful situation if we do not bridle it. I believe it's much like the tongue. Speech is not sinful in and of itself, but it has the potential to be a deadly poison. And if you are giving yourself over to outbursts of anger and rage in your life, then I would question whether you are listening to the Holy Spirit or there is still flesh at work in you. Proverbs 29:22 says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." There's a couple more groups of words I'm going to stop there for today. I want to keep the next four together. They're all about division, strife, dissensions. I want to close out with one more verse. This is in Romans chapter 13. Why don't we turn there if you've got your Bibles open? Yes, I'm giving you a lot of scripture, but I like to hear pages turn, so I'm going to make you do it. Romans chapter 13, it's good for you to see that it's the Word of God and not my own. Verse 12, "The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness," we're going to get to those next week, "not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." The works of the flesh are manifest or evident. They are the things that are contrary to God's design, hence why it is important to speak about them from time to time, even though it may be uncomfortable. We must know that if these things are in operation in our lives or anything like them, verse 21, Galatians 5, then we are actually at war with God Himself. If you are yielding to any of these things we talked about today, it says you are in opposition with the Spirit. You are in opposition at war with God. Now, as I said last week, our goal in my mind should not be just simply to avoid these 15 or 17 things, but rather we should be as holy as we can, as clean as we can, not out of a works mentality, but out of our love for God, to be perfect, for He is perfect. I want to take time today to do a spiritual inventory and consider whether or not any of the works of our flesh are listed here, are characteristic in our life as the worship team comes up. If you have a trusted Christian friend, spouse, you can ask them if any of these things are true about you. If so, repent. Turn away from those works that are characteristics in your life. Stand guard in the power of the Holy Spirit, lest you fall into them again. So I want us, as some are going to come and lead us in worship, even those in your seat, or if you want to come forward, we can have a time. You can have a time at the altar and just repent and confess your sins. We did it last week. As always, the altar is always open. I want you to know it's okay to come forward. It's okay to kneel where you are. It's okay to pray and reflect. For the rest of us, when the time is ready in your heart, you can stand to your feet. We'll worship. Let's be mindful of the works of flesh. Let's guard against them as believers in Christ. Let's choose to walk by the Spirit and to have the fruit evident in our life, not the works of the flesh. Would you agree with that with me? Let's pray.